Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We'll read the entire chapter of Acts 24 as we continue through our new sermon series called Paul's Journey to Rome, the final leg of his journey here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24, I'll read it out loud and ask you to follow along silently. This is God's inspired word. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord's Spirit add his blessing to the reading and now preaching of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the inspiration of the history of your early church, chronicled in the book of Acts by your servant Luke. We pray, O Lord, that that same Spirit today would illuminate the scriptures and challenge God's people and all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of your word. May you, O Lord, speak. We ask in Jesus' name. And let us say, amen. Well, have you ever said, perhaps tomorrow? I get it. We say that sometimes. You're tired. It's been a long day. It's been a hard week. You just want a break. So whenever you're confronted with a hard decision or an emotional decision, you say, I think I'll think about that tomorrow. Well, you better be careful, because sometimes that becomes a bad habit. Let's call it the perhaps tomorrow habit. What is the perhaps tomorrow habit? It's procrastination about life decisions never faced with honesty, integrity, or courage. And if you and I develop a perhaps tomorrow mentality, well, you better not blink too long, because the day of no more tomorrows is coming. It'll be here before you know it. The people's poet, Edgar Guest, said it so well. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. No one should be kinder or braver than he tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and he faded from view. And all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Now, here in the book of Acts, the history of the early Christian church, Governor Felix, we meet today, suffered severely from the habit of perhaps tomorrow. And this habit could have plagued no worse a candidate than he. Why? Well, Felix was a wicked man. Felix lived as a wicked man, as if there was no tomorrow. Sadly, the career of Felix began with promise, as often occurs when we are young. That's why people are excited when we graduate. Promise and hope we have for the young. Future looks bright. His looked bright. His is actually a rags-to-riches story. And Americans, oh, we love rags-to-riches stories. Historians tell us that he was the first slave in the Roman Empire to become governor of a Roman province. Felix broke the glass ceiling. It's pretty cool. As a child, Felix was raised by Antonia, the mother of Prince Claudius, and when Prince Claudius became, drum roll please, the Emperor Claudius of the Roman Empire, well, Claudius gave Felix an official Roman job in Palestine. But Felix was a wicked man. You see, later, through scheming, later through deceit, Josephus tells us that he snatched the office of governor. Not only was he greedy, Felix was brutal. Josephus tells us he crucified his opposition leaders. Wow. The Roman historian Tacitus described him, quote, as a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So when life is going well and our wickedness seems to get rewarded, you better take stock of your life. on a regular basis. But sadly, Felix suffered from perhaps tomorrow habits. And he never did. He never did for several reasons. Our first point this morning, firstly, in his day, there were many plaintiffs against the Christian faith all around him. Many plaintiffs. Look at your Bible at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, our scene takes place in Caesarea. We are now 60 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. You might remember in a vision in the last chapter, Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus told Paul this was going to happen. He said to Paul, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Well, lo and behold, within 5 days, the journey to Rome began, and he is testifying in a Roman court in Caesarea. But you see, Paul and the life-giving gospel he preaches is surrounded by the enemies of Jesus of Christ. First, we find a man, a high priest named Ananias. Now, from chapter 23, we learn that Ananias was a very unscrupulous man. He was a violent man. He was a whitewashed tomb. And we learn from history, God would later strike him down through an untimely assassination. Next is Tertullus. Now, Tertullus was a blow-hard lawyer filled with nauseating flattery. This is where the minister tells a lawyer joke, but I won't. You get the idea. Tertullus actually dignifies the depravity of Felix, as only a lawyer can do. He actually calls Felix's acts of violence by the word reform. That's an interesting name, reform. And he describes the desolation, the bloody desolation created by that violence with the word peace. I guess it's, if everyone's dead, it's peaceful. That is why the Roman historian Tacitus says it so well about Felix. He said, the Romans create desolation and then call it peace. So beware, again, if you have power, and life is going well despite your wicked deeds, few people are going to call you out. Few people call you out when you have power and you're unscrupulous and things are going your way. And the reason is because they either want something from you or they are afraid of you. And so when a preacher of the gospel like Paul comes into your life in those rare moments, listen up. You better listen. What were their charges? All right, charge number one. They charged the Christian faith is disruptive. Look at verse 5. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Now, in one sense, there is some truth to this. The Christian faith and her gospel preachers are very disruptive, but not like the skeptics say. Faith in Jesus Christ always disrupts the status quo. Life is never the same when the preacher preaches Jesus and people meet Jesus. Jesus and his gospel become number one in your life, and that will cause social disruption. If there is not social disruption in your life because Jesus is in your life, you have to ask what's wrong. Jesus described it well in Luke 12, 51. He said, "Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. However, the Christian faith does not promote disruption like the skeptic said. We do not promote violence. Never. We do not promote unruly riots. Never. We do not desire civil unrest. No. And if you study the apologists of the first three centuries in the Christian church, you'll see they were picking up on themes that Luke already observed in the first century, that everyone in those early days was accusing the Christian church of being rabble-rousing troublemakers. But the Christian faith is a faith of peace, a faith that is not disruptive, but yes, spiritually disruptive. Charge number two, the Christian faith is cult-like. The Christian faith is cult-like. Look at the accusation in verse 5, second half. Paul is a ringleader of a Nazarene sect, the Nazarene sect. Now, Jesus had been called a Nazarene. However, this is the first and only record in the book of Acts of Christians being called Nazarenes. So there is a modern-day denomination with that in their name, Church of the Nazarene. Nazarene did carry negative connotations. Can anything good come from Nazareth? But even worse connotation was the word sect. Now that word will get you in trouble. What is a sect? What is a sect? Well, it's this. A sect is a group that deviates from generally accepted religious tradition. All right, so they're a religious minority. They don't agree with the generally accepted religion around them. They're a sect. Now, how is that different from a cult? America, the land of cults. We seem to have so many. It's a special little category of a sect. And I've read many theological and sociological definitions of a cult. It's too long to describe. I'm going to describe it in three words. It's just a really highly devoted sect. We'll just call it that. A really uber devoted sect. Since ancient days, the Christian church has been called by these names. It's been called a sect, sometimes called a cult, because of our devotion to Jesus and because of our devotion to Jesus' followers, who we call brothers and sisters. The Christian church is a highly devoted church to Jesus and one another. Look at the descriptions of this sect-like behavior in Acts 2:44. All the believers were together. They had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Wow, yeah. Sect. Right there. But not really. They're devoted. They're devoted to God, devoted to his Messiah Jesus, to one another, and to their fellow man. And that makes people nervous. That's a little too devoted. So the man who's a little more devoted than me is in a sect or a cult. Charge number three, the Christian faith is sacrilegious. Look at verse 6. His enemies say, and Paul even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. So what does desecrate mean? And what does sacrilege mean? Well, quite simply, to disrespect other religions, to disrespect their property, or to disrespect their faith. Did Paul disrespect the temple? Did Paul disrespect Judaism? I can only think of Paul's typical answer in the book of Romans. Pause for advertisement. We're studying the book of Romans every evening. We invite you to come and enjoy that on Sunday nights here at Cedar Church. Back to this sermon. In the chapter we're on, Paul regularly uses this phrase, meganoita, God forbid, no way. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul and the Christian gospel is very careful to deeply respect Judaism. Also, when Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul and his Christian gospel showed respect to the pantheon of world religions all around. Now, Paul disagreed with those world religions' conclusions and disagreed with the conclusions of Judaism about Christ as Messiah. But disagreement is not disrespect. Can we get this into our minds in this generation? Please, can we say it again? Disagreement is not disrespect. What's disrespectful is demanding agreement without reasoned discourse. That's disrespect. But disagreement is not disrespect. Disagreement is the elixir of life. It means my heart still works. It'll beat a little faster every now and then. It means my adrenal system's still working. It means that my breath rate can rise a little bit. It means I'm alive. Disagreement is not disrespect. So Paul did not disrespect or desecrate Judaism or its temple. So let's pause to collect ourselves from point one. These were the first century grievances against the Christian church, and ironically, these kept popping up in latter centuries until Constantine, and even a little bit after Constantine. With charges like these going unanswered, floating around, you know, your religion is really disruptive, your religion's a cult, your religion disrespects other religions. With charges like those floating around, it's no wonder that men of power like Felix could be tempted to say, perhaps tomorrow, about Jesus. And this happens even in our generation. There's lots of bad rap about the Christian faith in our generation. Why are we shocked? This has happened. Study church history. It happens every generation. It's not like the world's falling apart in our generation as if we were a monolithic Christendom until we were born. Suddenly enemies started showing up. No. No. Today people say the Christian religion is disruptive to modern progress. It's a primitive disruption to our evolution as the species. Today, people say, you know, the Christian religion is cult-like in its intolerance, cult-like in its ignorance, cult-like in its monolithic thinking. Today, in society, people say the Christian faith, simply by declaring Jesus is the Messiah, the only way, is disrespectful to the religions of others, or the non-religion of anybody. You see, these things still play out today. So what can the church say to those plaintiffs today? Well, we ask, well, what did Paul say in the first century? And this brings us to our second point, Paul's defense of the Christian faith. Okay, so unlike Tertullus, Paul makes opening remarks that are respectful and accurate. All right, so the first good thing he can say about Felix, well, Felix, you're governor. I grant you that. And you've been around a couple years, and you got a little bit of governorship under your belt, which means you know Palestine, which we later find out, yes, he did. He knew about the way. Secondly, he tells Felix, I'm happy to speak to you today. Now, he doesn't fabricate or falsify reasons why. He simply says, hey, I'm happy to speak about Jesus. In fact, I'm happy to speak about Jesus to anybody, really. I'm really happy to be here. Jesus is making me happy, not the governorship of tyranny. So here from the get-go, we see Paul is not a bootlicker. Paul is not a back scratcher. And can I just say again, dear people, people need gospel preachers like this in our lives. Of course we're going to get mad. Welcome to the ministry of God's word. All right, so how does Paul respond? Number one, rebuttal number one. The Christian faith is not disruptive to public society. And in verses 11 through 13, Paul argues that he has only been in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, for 12 days. After a many year absence, hardly time to organize, hardly time to organize and foment a riot. And besides, where are the witnesses? How convenient. There are none. How convenient. None of the Asiatic accusers are there. Why are they not there? Because Paul nor his Christian faith incites public riots, nor do we desecrate religious temples. Rebuttal number two, the Christian faith is a traditional Judeo-religion. We're not a novelty. We're not a new cult. We're not a new mystery religion. Now, in verses 14 through 15, Paul summarizes his and our religious tenets. I'll summarize them here. He talks about belief in monotheism, worship of the God of Abraham, acceptance of the Torah, hope in the life to come, belief in the resurrection of the dead, including the resurrection of Christ. So the Christian faith is not a novel sect. One look at our doctrine will prove we are very historic and an ancient faith with Abrahamic, Mosaic origins. That is why even today, scholars call Christianity a Judeo-Christian world religion. Finally, rebuttal number three, the Christian faith is chiefly concerned with worship and charity, not desecrating everybody else's religion. In verses 16 through 18, Paul describes how he engaged in ceremonially clean worship and a many-year act of charity. Now, what was this act of charity Paul mentions in verse 17? Well, this is exciting because in verse 17, Paul mentions, for the only time in the book of Acts, he mentions this love offering for the Jerusalem church collected from new converts all over the empire. He mentions that frequently in his letters. Here is its explicit reference in the book of Acts. And this love offering was many years, friends. It was a long, arduous journey, and it was a supreme act of charity. So that, dear church, is how Paul answers the adversaries of Christ. He answers them with these three rebuttals such that Felix, who was listening to him, could not easily dismiss this gospel of Jesus. Paul said, Felix, the church is peace-loving. The church is in continuity with Roman-recognized the religion of Abraham and Moses. And the church is concerned about humble worship of Jesus and alms for the poor. Now, those kind of answers, dear church, perplexed the enemies of Jesus then, and they perplex the enemies of Jesus today. For example, I think of the words of a famous 4th century pagan emperor named Julian. He actually complained about Christian charity. He said, you know, those Christians support not only their poor, but our poor as well, and everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. They make us look bad. In AD 125, a Greek philosopher by the name of Aristides defended Christians before the Roman emperor, the famous Hadrian, of Hadrian's Wall. He said this about normal, everyday Christian conduct. They do not commit adultery, nor fornication. They do not bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. They do good to those who are their neighbors. They love one another. And from the widows, they do not turn away their countenance. and they rescue the orphans from him who does them violence. He who has gives to him who has not without grudging. When one of their poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they will deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. And do we wonder that the Christian faith spread to become a worldwide global phenomenon? So the charity of the church and her sincere worship of Jesus has perplexed her enemies for centuries. So would this be enough to dazzle Felix? The fatal delay. Look at verse 22. Then Felix, who was acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Would Paul's witness convince Felix? Well, it's complicated because the next visit he invited Drusilla DeVille. Drusilla DeVille, if she doesn't scare you, and nobody will. You know, when you're a wicked man confronted with the gospel, maybe don't ask your second most wicked colleague to come help you decide. Drusilla was a wicked woman. She was the third wife of Felix. He was her second. She was the youngest daughter of Agrippa number one, the sister of Agrippa number two. She left her first husband and with the help of a magician was seduced by Felix, all by the age of 20. Raised a Jew, she abandoned her faith for beauty, for ambition and adventure. But Paul still witnessed to this dynamic, damnable duo. Paul preached the gospel. It was a 4-point sermon. Point number one, faith in Christ. Paul preached as the gospel preaches about the life, about the death, about the startling resurrection, ascension, and glory of Jesus, how it fulfilled the scriptures since the beginning, and how all who hear this gospel should have faith in Christ as Messiah, Savior, Lord. Point two. He preached about righteousness. Firstly, about how Felix and Drusilla had none. It's public knowledge. It could be documented well, but he preached about the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has all righteousness, and his righteousness as an act of grace shall be imputed, assigned, and categorized to you if you receive it by faith and repentance in his glorious name. Self-control. Thirdly, he said, self-control, which clearly you suffer from, lack thereof, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, along with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those such fruit are the possession of those who receive Jesus by faith, and they will change you, O Felix. In future judgment, dear Felix, one day everyone has a day of reckoning, the wicked and the good. There is no way to avoid that divine meeting. It's coming. You can dismiss it in your mind. You can busy yourself with whatever you busy yourself with. That day is coming. Thus ended his 4-point sermon. And it was just too much for Felix. It was just too much. Luke tells us Felix was afraid. Have you ever tried to analyze your emotions? Sometimes you're your worst analyst. So you need a good friend, a good trusted partner. You tell somebody, you know, I'm afraid. And then they can say, well, tell me why. And had Felix asked us that day why he was afraid, we would say, oh, well, there's good reason to be afraid. You don't want to repent. Like you scraped for this governorship very wickedly. And you don't want to lose it. He did not want to upset the Jews, right, who were part of his constituency, always ever a concern of Rome. Jerusalem was a seditious city that would finally be destroyed within that decade as a nuisance to be rid of. But his constituents, how would they feel about him if hearing their complaint against a novel religion, he said, oh, I'm a believer of it now too. And thirdly, he was afraid of losing his money. He did not want to be free from the love of money, nor to be content with what he had. That's why he was afraid. And yet Paul intrigued him. He called Paul frequently to talk with him. Could Paul be correct? I might lose my governorship. I might lose access to untold riches. I might anger my constituents. I know. I'll decide tomorrow. Yeah. Tomorrow. Well, you see, that tomorrow didn't come. 2 years went by, the blink of an eye. 2 years, oh, wow. Ask the older ones how long 2 years, how short that blink is. And Felix's opportunity was replaced by one Festus, and scriptures tell us nothing of Felix and the Messiah. So I just want to close with these warnings this morning, dear church. No one here in this room is promised tomorrow. God has given you right now. But in my hearing, many have developed the perhaps tomorrow habit. I get it. It's almost a defense mechanism in an overactive society. Bombarded with data we cannot process. Bombarded with demands that are simply unreasonable. Bombarded with technologies and distractions and rabbit trails. We get tired. Tomorrow. I just want to see what's going to happen with my Netflix special tonight. Now, I realize you can't always decide on the spot. But some of you are never deciding, living in the land of neutral. And that is why Paul urged the church in Corinth to not put God off, a very famous passage, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul says, "We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now." And that is my challenge to all who are listening to me. If you've not yet publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, stop saying maybe tomorrow. Or let me put it differently. If you have the cognitive ability to say maybe tomorrow, then you have the cognitive responsibility to say, how about today? And if you've backslidden in your faith, you have simply made peace with your sin. Do not say, perhaps tomorrow I will repent. Because the blink of the eye is coming. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trump. and the day of no more tomorrows will be here. So let us turn to Christ while he may be found. Let us call on him while he is near. Let's repent of the habit of perhaps tomorrow. And let all God's people say, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of Christ by his Spirit, advancing the gospel step by step to the highest echelons of society from the lowest corridors of humanity. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit, through the word preached and proclaimed, would convict the hearts of listeners to receive Christ and to find themselves blessed by fellowship with his suffering and resurrection. Thank you for your word. May it touch our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and let us all say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.